Well, good morning, everybody. Thought I'd start off. I don't know if you can see this very well. For everybody who's watching at home, you can. I have a couple pictures on there if you wanted to download the notes. There's not very many, but for those of you that are here, it's kind of hard to see on this big screen. But this was taken from my backyard. If you heard about the Christmas star that was coming, that was supposed to come on the 21st. If you look real close, these are trees right here. This is my backyard looking through two trees. These little red lights right here, that's a cell tower in the background. The Christmas star, if you will, are these two things right here. I was actually out quite a bit at night in the weeks leading up to this because there was also a meteor shower and some stuff like that. And I thought I was going to try to get a picture of this. For about 3 or 4 days, right before the 21st, you couldn't see anything because there was clouds every single night. But basically, it was two planets. And so you had a planet coming from this direction, which was Saturn, and you had a planet coming from this direction, which was Jupiter. And on the 21st of December, they were supposed to get really close to each other, almost to like within a hair width of each other. And so I kept looking the day before and the day of, and it was just too cloudy. I couldn't take any pictures. So I took a picture. This is the day after. This is the 22nd. So when I took a picture of it, they're apart a little bit, but if you look really close, you can see this one is a little bigger, and you see these little white flares right there. I thought, cool, I've got Saturn, and I got the rings of Saturn taken from my camera in the back. But then as I started thinking about it, I started thinking, well, this was taken on the 22nd. So Saturn, which has the rings, was coming down this direction. It's crossed over. So this is Saturn, and Jupiter has crossed over to the other side. So I thought I took another picture, and I blew it up a little bit. So here is Saturn, this little wave you see in it, it looks like that. That's the rings of Saturn. You can't really see very good. So what you're seeing here, and if you download the picture, you can see it better. This is Jupiter, and I caught all four moons of Jupiter. In the picture, you can actually see another spot right here. And the light shining from, you know, the sun, the reflection of it's coming this direction. So you can see the half ovals of the moons around Jupiter. So I thought that was pretty cool. You can get that from a handheld camera in your backyard. I've got a pretty good camera, but I don't have like a telescope camera, so I can't imagine some of the telescope shots that they got. But just thought that was kind of interesting. So, you know, Happy New Year, everybody. This is the first sermon of the new year. All of us are looking forward to putting 2020 kind of behind us a little bit and then maybe moving forward. This last year, I started thinking about the last year a lot, and I turned 48 years old this year, so I'm almost 50, so I'm getting old. And as I started thinking about over the years of me coming to church, I didn't start coming to church until I was around 16, 17 years old. And I really didn't really steadily come to church and start, you know, a lot until I was probably around 18. So if I started around 18, I'm 48 now, that means I've been around for about 30 years in the church. I've listened to 30 years of Sunday morning sermons. So I've got over 1,500 Sunday morning sermons in me. And I started thinking of how all of those sermons have shaped me over the years. And so there's been a lot of great sermons. And I can't, as I start thinking of times in the past, and as I've grown in my maturity and grown closer to God, some of those sermons have defined me. Some of them have changed my life. Just in a matter of 20, 30, 40, 60 minutes, whatever it is sometimes, I walked in that day as one person and I left a completely different person in just an hour. And so I started thinking of all the great sermons that I heard over the years and how it's just absolutely transformed me over that time. Someone who knew me when I was 18 would not recognize me at 48, where I'm a totally different person. And a lot of that has to do with Sunday morning sermons. But then I started thinking the opposite. I thought, you know, I've heard a lot of really bad sermons over the years. I mean, some really bad sermons over the years. And the first thing that popped into my mind is, remember when Matt first started preaching? I'm just kidding. Me and Matt cut our teeth on preaching about the same time. So you guys, unfortunately, have had to hear me and Matt go through our struggles as we grow up in preaching. Now, we've taught Sunday school classes for years and things like that, but standing in front of everyone just talking straight for 60 minutes rather than letting somebody ask questions is a little different. So you guys, unfortunately, have had to hear a lot of bad sermons from us. Not so much theologically, but just even how we deliver it. And I remember one of my first sermons that I gave here. I thought it was one of the greatest sermons I gave. Unfortunately, I packed about four sermons into one sermon, and I spoke so much stuff, and I delivered so much stuff. I wanted to get so much stuff out. I don't think anybody got anything out of it. And one of you came up to me afterward and said, "You need to slow down." And they were right. So you've heard a lot of bad sermons over the years. So I started thinking, what makes a bad sermon? And so not so much theologically, but just delivering it and giving a bad sermon. And to me, I have a sermon, everybody has pet peeves, and I have a pet peeve about a certain sermon that I just don't like to hear very often. So I've heard some bad sermons. So one of those sermons over the years is the Names of God sermon. Maybe that is good for you, but I struggle when someone, a pastor, comes up and gives me the Names of God sermon. What do I mean by that? Well, I used to go to a church that had a bulletin, and on the bulletin used to have a picture on it, so it would be a beautiful meadow or flowers or something. But when we came to the Names of God sermon, the bulletin always looked like this. And so it always named all the names of God. You know, you've got Prince of Peace, Son of God, I Am, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it's not so much a bad sermon, but I felt like it was a wasted sermon by the pastor because I knew he didn't spend a lot of time that week preparing. It's kind of like, I don't have much time this week, so I'm going to give you 20, 30 names of God, and I'm going to reference the Bible for each name, and I'm going to give you a little blurb. And I'm going to give, and so you get the Bible, but we're the Bible is really wide and it has this much depth to it. And to me, from a preaching point of view, I always thought that was a wasted sermon. Not that it was bad theologically, there's nothing wrong with it, but that was just my pet peeve. I thought, oh, okay, he's mailing it in this week. So I thought, you know, if that's what I don't like, you know, having a bunch of names of God and cramming it all into one week, I'm going to do the opposite because that should be a good sermon. So what I thought I would do is I'm really going to focus just on one title of God, one name of God, and I am going to pound that name of God for 3 months. So I'm just going to wear that out. And so I think that is going to be a good sermon or good sermons. So that's what I'm planning on doing, is taking one title, one name of God, and we're just going to talk about that for the next 3 months. And so as I started thinking about that, I started thinking, well, I'm known by lots of titles. So God wants to be known by a certain title. He's got lots of titles, lots of descriptions for him. I started thinking we're known as different titles. So I've got different titles, and it really depends on where you met me in life of what you think about me. So all of you have a different perception of who I am. I have a different perception of who you are. Someone who met me when I was 18 has a different perception of me who met me when I was 48. So some of you have only known me for a couple years. And so when you see me come up here, this is the only time you see me and you think, oh, I know that guy. He's the kind of average, the below average preacher that kind of fills in for Matt when we don't have when Matt has a busy, you know, time at work. So some of you know me as the average to below average preacher, and that's your perception of me. Some of you knew me a little bit longer than that, or they know what I do for a living. So you think, when you see me, the only thing you can think of is dentist. So when we have conversations, we talk about teeth a lot. When I have conversations with, you know, one of you, I may bring up your what you think about. So, you know, when I see Jeff Miller, I think wood, construction. We talk about wood a lot. I think propane when I talk to Lauren back there. And generally, someone doesn't really want to be defined by their job. They love their job, but they're more than their job. So most people want to be known for more than just their job description. And so I thought about Matt, and I thought, well, you know, every time we talk about Excel spreadsheets. And then I started thinking, well, actually, Matt really wants to talk about Excel spreadsheets. So he's different than most of us. But that's how you perceive me. So maybe you see me as a part-time preacher. Maybe you see me as a dentist, and that's your perception of me. But I've got other job titles. So, you know, my kids have seen me since they were born, so they see me as dad, and they see me in a different light. I'm a son to my parents. I'm a husband to my wife. So people see me differently. If you knew me when I was 18 years old, you may know me as this. And your first thought when you see something like this is, man, that is the greatest head of hair I have ever seen in my life. So someone from high school wouldn't recognize me as a pastor. They wouldn't recognize me as a dentist. All they can think of when they think of me is great hair. One of the best mullets to ever come out of the Miami Valley in the last 40, 50 years. There's no hairspray in that. That is trained over the years. It's just shampoo and conditioner. If you put your hand right there, it goes in, and you can't see your hand, and it's so soft, it's like a cloud. And so some people, that's all they can think about when they see me is great hair. And so I don't want to be known just as someone with great hair. I want to be known for more than that. I have a different title than that. I don't wear my hair like this anymore because there's some of you, especially way back in the back today, that would be envious and it'd be a stumbling block for you, and I don't want to do that. So I don't want you to know me just for my great hair or that I'm a bad preacher or that I'm a dentist. I have another title that I want you to know. So think about this in your lifetime. What would you want to be known for? So on your tombstone, when it's all said and done, what do you want it to say? I don't want it to be just about the great hair. I want people to know more than that. Well, Jesus wanted that too. He wanted to be known for something. So in your mind, start thinking of all the names of God. You know, you got King of Kings, you got Lord of Lords, you got I Am, you know, Adonai, you've got Christ, Messiah, Son of God. Think of all the titles of God. What title do you think Jesus most wants to be known for? What was used most in the Bible? If you have one, what do you think in your mind? Shout it out. Tell me, give me a title that you think was most used in the Bible that Jesus most wants to be known as. Does anybody have what title? Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. Most people would say Christ or Messiah. And so that's the title that most people think of. It's Jesus Christ. And so most people think the most commonly used title for Jesus is Messiah or Christ, and that's what he wants to be known as. And there's nothing wrong with that, because that's what we mostly think of. And if that's our perception of God, that's just one little sliver of the perception of Jesus. But he wants to change the narrative. He wants to change that. And he's tried throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, to change that. Yes, he is the Messiah, but he's more than that. There's a title that goes far above that, that he wants you to know that he is. His favorite title for himself, he actually covers this in Matthew chapter 16. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, he asks a question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" So I'm going to put part of this up on the screen. I don't have all of it up there, so you need to turn to it. But Matthew chapter 16, we're going to try to start in verse 13. So this is about 2.5 years into Jesus' ministry. He knows the disciples very well by now. They've lived with him day in, day out, towards the end of his ministry. And he's asking his disciples, "What is your perception of me? What are other people's perception of me?" So in verse 13 it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" And so, does Jesus not know what people think about him? I mean, he's God. He probably knows what people think about him. He doesn't really care that much what people think about him. What he's trying to do is to get the disciples to think, "What is your perception of me? And I want to change that a little bit. I want to correct you just a little bit. It's right, your perception of me is correct, but it's just one sliver of who I am. When you look at me, you think great hair. That's just one sliver of who I am. I want to change the narrative. I'm more than that." And that's what Jesus is doing here. So he's saying, who do they say that I am? And so here the other people say, "Well, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets." That's what people think about you. And he says, "But who do you, my disciples?" He's just with the 12 at this point. The people who have been closest to me, what's your perception of me? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter, the top disciple really, there's Peter, James, and John, the top three, but the people closest to Jesus, their perception of him, their title that they would give Jesus is Messiah or Christ. So Messiah and Christ are the same, it's the same word. If you were Hebrew, speaking in Hebrew, you were a Jewish and you were speaking in Hebrew, you would, the word is Messiah. If you translate that into English or Greek, it's Christ. So Christ and Messiah are the exact same word. They don't mean anything different. And so someone who was closest to Jesus on earth, their perception of Jesus is that he's the Christ, the Messiah. What does that mean? It means anointed one. And so that's what Messiah means. And there's been other anointed people in the Bible. Usually an anointed person is either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And so in the Old Testament, someone who was anointed or was chosen, the chosen one, would have been Elisha in the Old Testament. So Elisha was a prophet. He proclaimed God, so he was anointed. A priest was Aaron. Aaron was an anointed one, a Messiah, if you will. And then so was David. David was a king. So in the Old Testament, we have a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, Jesus Christ comes along, and he is the prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all those roles, and he is an anointed one too. He is the Messiah. But if you look at it from a Jewish perspective, what does Messiah mean to the Jews, to Peter? It means someone who is going to come along, destroy all the enemies, and set up a kingdom on earth. That's what Peter is thinking. He goes, "You are the Christ. You're the one that we've been reading about in the Old Testament who fulfills all three of those roles, who's going to come along, who's going to be our Savior. You are going to destroy all the enemies, and then you're going to set up the kingdom here on earth." So to the Jews, what they thought was that's going to happen now. So in that time frame, it was Rome. So Peter's thought is, now's the time to attack Rome. We're going to overtake Rome, and then we're going to set up the kingdom. And so Jesus doesn't dispute that. He doesn't deny that he's the Messiah, but he tries to just kind of tease it out a little bit more. And so over the next so many verses, he's going to try to just change Peter's mind just a little bit. Yes, I am the Messiah. That's part of me. I'm not denying that part, but there's more to me, and you've got to understand the more part of it. It's not that we don't understand the gospel right now. We understand the gospel, but can we understand it in a fuller sense? Can we know it better so that we can know it better, so that we can communicate it better? And that's what Jesus is trying to do. Remember, when he's on earth, what Jesus is trying to do is reveal who he is. Yeah, he has stuff he's going to do, but he's trying to reveal who he is. And that's what he's trying to get across to the disciples. Verse 18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What's he saying here? He says, yes, I am the Messiah, but follow this train of logic. And I know this is chapter 16, and I know Matt is going through Matthew. But the way I'm trying to tie this little thread through here, I don't think Matt would have talked about this. I think if you hear 10 different preachers preach on this passage, there's so much stuff in here that I don't think any of us would say the same word. So I'm trying to thread this little line about Jesus' identity and just kind of weave it through here so that you can see what I think Jesus is trying to get across. I'm hoping it's something maybe you haven't thought about before. He says, yes, I am the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one who's going to come conquer Rome or conquer your enemies and set up a kingdom. Now listen to this train of thought, Peter. He says, I am going to build my church on you. I'm laying a foundation. He's looking at Peter, and I assume he's looking at Peter and his disciples, and he's saying, you're the first one. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but I'm going to use you disciples as my foundation layer. And on top of you guys, I'm going to build a people. So I'm not coming back right this second, because you have to lay down the foundation. I have to build a church first. In this church, the next thing he says, he jumps right into it, and he says, in this church that I'm building on top of you apostles, on top of you disciples, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what does that mean? Well, I'm not really worried about gates attacking me. There's no such thing as an army of gates attacking you. So this isn't an army coming after you. Gates do what? They either keep you from getting into something or they keep you from getting out of something. And he says here, what you're the foundation, I'm going to build up a people. And against that people, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? The gates of hell, in another way to say that, what is contained inside hell? Those who are dead. He's saying death. This is really the gates of Hades. He's saying death cannot contain it. I'm going to build a people that will follow me and worship me, and those people that follow and worship me, even death cannot conquer them. That's what he's saying to Peter. Peter's not quite fully understanding it. Neither are the disciples. Neither do we. We've been in church all our lives and we don't quite grasp what he's saying here. So it's not that the disciples are dumb. We're human. All of us are in the same boat. Okay, so you're the Messiah. Let's go. Let's build the kingdom now. He says, well, hang on, Peter. I've got stuff I got to do first. You don't understand. I've got to teach you. You've got to become my foundation. I've got to build a people. And on top of that people, there's going to come a time when the gates of hell, death itself, cannot prevail against my people. So Peter kind of lets that go. And then verse 20, it says, then he strictly charged the disciples not to tell no one that he was the Christ. He said, listen, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. I don't want you to tell people that. We'll come back to that. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Okay, so Peter was just praised for saying, you are the Messiah. And in his mind, I keep saying it over and over, sorry. I just want you to think through it with me, because this might be a little new to your thinking. Jesus, he just said, yes, you are correct. I am the Messiah, but I have this people, and these people are not going to be affected by death. So what I have to do first is four things. Before any of this happens, four things have to happen. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. I have to be killed. And then I have to be resurrected on the third day. I have to be raised on the third day. Why would that stuff need to happen? Well, how do you get to the point of where the gates of hell will not prevail against his people? Well, someone has to conquer death, right? If he does not go and die, he doesn't die for our sins. If he's not resurrected on the third day, the gates of hell could prevail against us. When we die, we would be dead. We have no way of conquering death because no one's ever done it before. There was one person who had to die so that he could conquer death. He has power over death. Death cannot hold him. And because we're part of that family, we go right along with it, and he grants us the ability to overcome death, to be resurrected one day. But Peter's not thinking that. He's thinking, let's do it now. So Jesus is trying to slowly tell him, and it's just not quite sinking in. And so he tells Peter, I have to die first. And Peter's thinking, whoa, no way. I've got to set up the kingdom. That's what we're doing, right? I got the answer right. And so in verse 22, he says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and saying, listen, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I'm not letting somebody kill you. But he turned aside to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You're not listening to what I'm saying, Peter. I am more than the Messiah. That is part of who I am, but I'm so much more, and you have to understand what I'm doing. Skip down to verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's been preached, you know, since time began. Let's connect it to the thread that we're weaving through here about the Son of Man, or about about Jesus' title. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If I come right now and I set up the kingdom on earth and you die, what happens? If I set up the kingdom on earth and I destroy all the enemies right now, Peter, we've gained the whole world, haven't we? I've got the whole world in my hand. What happens when you die? The gates of hell prevail against you. Why? Because no one has conquered death yet." That's what he's telling Peter. "Listen, I can't do it right now. I can't set up the kingdom because I haven't forgiven your sins yet. So you're still in your sins. Not only that, but once you die, you can't overcome that death because I haven't done that yet." So what he's telling Peter is, "You got this all wrong, man. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but that doesn't get fulfilled right now." And then he keeps going on. He says it again. In verse 26, he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? If I do that right now, if I set up my kingdom right now, and you die, and you're standing before God, what bargaining chip do you have? What are you going to offer God to get your soul back? It can't happen yet, because I haven't died and I haven't conquered death yet. The gates of hell, hell itself, would prevail against you." Hopefully I got your wheels turning. This made me think a lot. Verse 27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So who is he talking to? He's not talking to a big group of people. He's just talking to the 12. And to the 12, in that last verse, he says, "There are some standing here out of you 12 people that will not taste death, you will not die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you disciples are going to see me in my glory, in my kingdom." And so that raises hope for Peter. He says, "Oh, okay. So that's going to happen soon." And so then we go to chapter 17. He says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." What did he just take? Some of the disciples. "Some of you will not taste death until you see my kingdom." 6 days later, he takes some of them and goes up onto this high mountain. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light." What happened here? Jesus goes up onto this high mountain with these three disciples, and he's transfigured. It means he's transformed. He's changed identity. He's changed looks. He's no longer the human Jesus Christ. He has transformed himself into a bit of the glory of God. We know that because his face shines like the sun and his clothes become white as light. I don't think he gets the full glory of God here, but they get a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. They taste what heaven is going to look like. He takes his top three guys and says, "Listen, this is what's going to come. I'm giving you a preview. This is what it's all about. If I set up my kingdom now, this won't happen. There's no bargaining chip you have to come back from the dead." He goes, "But if you just bear with me, if you listen to my true identity, this is what it's going to look like in the future." And so Jesus transfigures into his glorified, resurrected body in front of them in some form or fashion. Verse 2 says, "He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." So in this future, they get to see Old Testament saints that they read about in their scrolls come to life. They see Moses and Elijah and Jesus in their resurrected form in glory, and they get to see what the future looks like. Verse 4, "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, is it good that we're here? If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." So listen to the two things that are going on here. The resurrected saints, Elijah and Moses, are they terrified? No. They are in resurrected form, in glory, in heaven, talking to Jesus in resurrected form, like he's their best friend. They're not terrified of him at all. They're in complete, you know, agreement here. They're in companionship. They're in whatever you want to call it. They're together. They're friends speaking with him. While you have these sinful humans over here bowing down to the ground and thinking, should we be here? Because we're terrified. Because those people in heaven have no sin anymore. Remember 1 John when it says, I am the light, and in me is no darkness at all? Well, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are over here in the camp of there's no sin anymore, it's all light. And the best disciples in the world are over here as I'm in the sin, I have darkness in me, and I shouldn't be seeing this. Verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And they were coming down the mountain. Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Again, he tells them, don't talk about this to people. I don't want people to know this part yet. So why did Jesus not want the disciples to tell people he was the Messiah? Why didn't he want people to know that? Most times when you hear that in a sermon, we don't know the answer, so we guess at it. And our guess is most think it was to preserve his life. Because if he would have gone around telling people that he was the Messiah, then Rome would have heard about it, then they would capture Jesus and he would die before his time. Is it possible that Jesus could die before his time? But I don't think that's the answer. In fact, if you look up, I have it on the screen here, but John 18, 19 through 20 says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Jesus never denied that he was the Messiah. He just didn't want them to spread the fact that he was the Messiah. When I come here, I don't want to spread the fact that I have great hair. That's not the point I'm trying to get across. Yeah, that's part of me. Something I have to live with. But there's more. There's something else I want to get across. Jesus was saying the same thing. Yes, I am the Messiah. And that's part of me. It's all true. But it's not now. You have to understand something else first. There were lots of people at the time claiming to be the Messiah. So Jesus would have just been lumped in with all the other people who were claiming to be the Messiah. It would have led to confusion. Jesus would have got lost in the shuffle. Because he just would have been another one of those people that claimed to be the Messiah. We have people to claim to be the Messiah today. You know, there are always these cults and things like that where they claim to be the Messiah. That's happened in our lifetime a few times. So that's not uncommon. You see, Messiah was something that Jesus would do. It's a job description. Jesus will do this, but it's not who he is. Son of Man is who Jesus is. The title Jesus wants to be known most for is Son of Man. That's who he is. You think, Son of Man, that's weird. And because when we read our Bibles, it just kind of slips right off your tongue. You don't even know it's there most of the time when you read it in your Bible. In fact, we've already read it 4 times today in the passage that we just read. And it just kind of goes right out the tongue. You think about it and you don't really think of the name. So I wrote them down here. Matthew 16:13, it says, now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In the last verse we covered, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. You think, wow, Son of Man, I don't know what that means. Well, it's a title of Jesus, and if you look in the Bible, the top 3 titles in the Gospels, these are the top 3. So you've got Son of Man was recorded 81 times in the Gospels. Either someone called Jesus or Jesus called himself Son of Man 81 times. And so I put this number of times used in the gospel up here. Christ or Messiah was used 49 times. So someone described Jesus or Jesus described himself as 49 times as Messiah. Son of God was used 25 times. So you think, well, that's not a huge difference. You know, 81 to 49, you know, it's not too far off. But then, that's what other people describe Jesus as. So like if you met me during a certain phase of my life, you think of me in a certain way. But how do I describe myself? So how does Jesus describe himself? 81 times out of the 81 times Son of Man was used, it came from Jesus' lips. Jesus used Son of Man to describe himself 81 times out of the 81 times it's used in the gospel. He only used Christ or Messiah 11 times. All the other times was someone else describing Jesus that way. Son of God, he only called himself Son of God 5 times. So Son of Man is the predominant thing that Jesus wants to be known for. So we need to know what Son of Man is. Why is Son of Man so important to him, and what does it mean? And so let's take this very last one, Son of God. Even when he uses the word the Son of God, this is a description of it. In John 1, 45 through 51, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Nathanael describes Jesus from his perspective as Son of God. Watch Jesus manipulate that and turn it. He says, You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. I'm more than just the Son of God. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. You'll see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I'm not just the Son of God. I'm not just divine. I'm more than that. I'm the Son of Man. So what does Son of Man mean? Literally, Son of Man just means human being. So why would Jesus want to be known as human being? Why is that his most important title? Over 90 times, if you read Ezekiel, he calls Ezekiel Son of Man, which means human. And so he opens up the title, the beginning of Ezekiel opens up, and it's the glory of the Lord, and they go through, and every time he calls him, he says, Son of Man this, or Son of Man that. He's saying, listen, you're human. You're not God, Ezekiel. Human do this, human do that. That's what he's saying. But Jesus didn't have a hard time convincing people that he was human, did he? I mean, if you're walking around on earth as a human, you don't really have to convince people that you're a man. You have to convince people that you're divine. And so why would he choose the title Son of Man? Jesus was not just claiming to be a Son of Man. He was claiming to be the Son of Man. And so I know Matt doesn't like it when they call it the Ohio State University, but Jesus started it. And he didn't claim to be a Son of Man. Every time he uses it, he uses the Son of Man. And he's taking possession of it. And he's saying, when he's telling people, and as he's casually rolling off the tongue those four times, every single time he is telling you, I am the Son of Man. And Jews knew their Bible really well. We'll find that when we get into this in a little bit, and in the next coming weeks, we're going to find out how early on you knew scriptures if you were Jewish. His audience would have known every time he... So Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man. He's claimed to be things before. Do you remember when he stood up in the synagogue in his hometown? In Luke 4, 16 through 21, he says, And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he was, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. So he goes to Nazareth, he goes to the local synagogue, he goes inside, and he stands up to read Scripture. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So some guy hands him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he rolls it open. He looks through Isaiah, and he starts to read from Isaiah. Verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to claim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls the scroll back up and he hands it back to the guy who gave it to him. And so everybody's just staring at him. And he looks at them, looks them all in the eye in the synagogue, and he goes, and then he said, and all the eyes were fixed on him. In verse 21 it says, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What he just said was, he just read from Isaiah of a prophecy of one day the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon a human. And he says, "That's me. He anointed me and he has sent me. I'm that guy that you read about in Isaiah. That's me." Now what he's really doing here is claiming to be the Messiah. "I'm the anointed one." So he didn't deny that he was the Messiah. And there's other places where he proclaims part of his identity and what he's going to do. But the one he wanted to get across the most was Son of Man. And when they thought of Son of Man, they didn't think of Isaiah, they thought of Daniel. Because in the Old Testament, Daniel was the place where the Son of Man is most described. So his audience, every time he would have said, "I am the Son of Man," in their minds, they would have known from their teaching, I need to think of Daniel 7 every time he says Son of Man. So we have to understand what Daniel 7 is talking about. And that's what we're going to do for the next 3 months. We're going to break down Daniel 7, 9 through 14, and we're going to go through the New Testament where Jesus talks about being the Son of Man, and then we're going to go to the apostles when they start talking about the Son of Man, and we're going to see how he describes himself, how he wants us to know about him, so that we can understand the gospel better. So just real quick, let's turn. I have it up here on the screen. If you want to turn at home, it's Daniel chapter 7, 9 through 14. We're just going to give a quick summary of this. So everything's up here on the screen. Oh, sorry. Everything's up on the screen, or if you're at home, turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel is wild. When you read Daniel, Daniel is two extremes. And so either Daniel is the easiest thing we teach, or Daniel is the hardest thing we teach. And so sometimes in Sunday school, we teach Daniel in the lion's den, and we think that's the easiest thing that we can teach the little kids. Then you go to other parts of Daniel and you think, what am I reading? Because it's so wild, the descriptions that come out of Daniel, and it's very hard to wrap your mind around what is going on. So I want to cover Daniel a little bit, and we're going to try to learn Daniel a little bit and maybe not do either one of those. Let's not make Daniel so childish, and let's not go to the far extremes. Let's maybe get a baseline of what Daniel means first, and then we can jump off the deep end. But I just want to focus right now on these verses, and we're going to cover this for a while. Verse 9 says, "As I looked, thrones were placed." So imagine the scene in your head. Try to imagine what's going on here. Daniel is seeing this vision, and he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat." Who is the Ancient of Days? You just had to guess from your years of going to church. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. This is God the Father. So he sees a vision of God the Father sitting on one of these thrones. But there's more than one throne. Who's going to sit on all these other thrones? "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, God the Father, took his seat. His clothing is white as snow. Hair of his head is like pure wool." He's described in human terms. "His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And from this throne, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him." So this picture is bigger than what we think. Here's all these thrones. God the Father sitting on it. Gives us a little glimpse of what we might think he might look like. And then in front of him, thousands of thousands are attending to him, are serving him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. This is a judgment scene. And so you have God the Father sitting in a courtroom scene, a big courtroom, and the books were open. "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." We'll talk about the horn more. later on. It says, I looked, the beast was killed. So in front of him, so this majestic courtroom scene's laid out. God the Father sitting at the throne, and you got this little thing pecking at him at the side. This little horn just keeps making all this noise. And so God decides to wipe that out. So the beast from Revelation, the beast was killed. Its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, we'll learn what the rest of the beasts are when we talk about this, but it's humanity, it's the nations, it's the people, it's the spiritual things behind the nations. It says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, this is where it changes. So we have this vision of God the Father on a throne in a judgment scene. Then all of a sudden this happens. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. So all of a sudden we have this picture of a human, one that looks like a man. Is the man coming from earth or is he coming from heaven? Coming from heaven. If he's coming from heaven, he can't be coming from earth. So if Jesus sets up his throne or his kingdom right now, it would be on earth. But before Jesus can get there, in the Old Testament, there's this prophecy that says Jesus, the anointed one, is not going to come from earth. He's going to be riding the clouds from heaven. So that man must go to heaven somehow. And all of a sudden, this figure who looks like a man, not God, looks like man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Can a man stand before God the Father? No. Not in all his glory. It's not possible. We're sinful. There is a description in the Old Testament of someone who looks like a man who has the ability to stand in front of God the Father himself. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and this man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. He was given ruling authority. He was given glory. What kind of a man gets glory after he's face to face with God the Father? And he's given a kingdom. He's given a people. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The kingdom is made up of people from all nations, languages, and all peoples. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and it will not go away. And his kingdom is one that won't be destroyed. The vision here is that there's this man that rides the clouds from heaven, has the ability to stand face to face with God and not be vaporized. And from God the Father, he receives glory, he receives all ruling authority, and he has a kingdom of people that follow him. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next 3 months. So if you haven't started your Bible reading plan yet, I would encourage you to do that, like Matt said. But if you haven't started yet, and you want to read, next week we're going to cover Daniel chapter 1. I might get into Daniel chapter 2, but we're going to probably cover Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, then we're going to jump into Daniel chapter 7. So all of this is going to be about Daniel and how he improves our thinking about the gospel and this title, Son of Man, and how it works in our lives. So I hope that's encouraging to you. I hope you guys... We'll get something out of this, but I want you to put into it also. So read Daniel chapter 1 this week if you can. Thank you.